In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us again recall the presence of God and ask the Holy Family, Holy Souls, Holy Angels to help us pray well. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And enkindle them the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost. Grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart.
Make our hearts like unto thine.
O Mary, Mother of God.
Pray for us.
All of you angels, saints, and holy souls.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Continuing on with the fifth commandment, we realize that the commandment also is the end, has a negative and a positive part. Positive part is included to prove that everyone needs to love their neighbor. If therefore thou offer thy gift at the altar, and there thou remember that thy brother hath anything against thee, lay there thy offering before the altar, and go first to be reconciled to thy brother, and then coming thou shalt offer thy gift, showing us again the need to forgive that we may be forgiven. And this commandment obviously includes charity to all. We're commanded to love everyone, every human being, no matter what state or condition they are in. Hatred is clearly forbidden by this commandment, and whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. It follows that the commandment includes charity and love. And in St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he gives a very thorough explanation of what charity is all about. We are therefore commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves, the love of God. St. Paul tells us, among other things, that charity is patient and charity is kind. The virtue of beneficence and kindness has a great range. Its principal offices are to relieve the wants of the poor, to feed the hungry, to give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked, and in all these acts of beneficence, we should proportion our liberality to the wants and necessities of those we help. Jesus Christ went on to remind us that we must love your enemies, do good to them that hate you. And again, the apostle tells us, if thine enemy be hungry, give him to eat. If he thirst, give him to drink. For doing this, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. And again, if we consider the law of charity, which is kind, we shall be convinced that to practice the good offices of mildness, clemency, and then their kindred virtues is a duty prescribed by that law. and because it pertains especially to the fifth commandment, to practice fraternal charity and to forgive our neighbor, let us realize the law of love. The second commandment, charity, is very closely related to the first, which is thou shalt love the Lord thy God. It flows from it, and it is necessarily compliant, and it is one with the first of the essential motives. Not only must we love God, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. To understand this commandment of loving our neighbor correctly and properly, we must understand the first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. In St. John's Gospel, we realize that he reminded everyone, let us love God because God first has loved us. Let us therefore consider the revelation of God's love, which our Lord has given us by his incarnation, by his life, by his passion, by his teaching. The first and more especially by his revelation of the fatherhood of God. And as we study these great commandments of loving God, we have two objects to consider, the God we should love and our act of love. Always keep in mind that we cannot love what we do not know. We cannot love what we do not know. And hence, to fulfill the first and greatest commandment, we must begin by pondering on and penetrating into the various revelations God has given of himself, and which the infallible Catholic Church explains to us. How can we love God if we do not know him? And the better we know someone, then it follows the more we can love them. Almighty God comes to our assistance by revealing himself and what he has done. God reveals himself also in the words which Jesus Christ spoke of his Heavenly Father and of himself and of the Holy Ghost. All of these sources of knowledge of God should be reflected on. One point should be compared with another. Our considerations should be repeated. We should be desirous of hearing or reading about whatever will develop, or at least bring home to us what we have already known of the eternal Creator. Again, it is important to compare one part of Scripture from another, what we read in our spiritual reading books, what we contemplate during mental prayer, that we may have ever before our mind the intention of knowing God better, we may love him more and more. And our eternity depends upon the amount of sanctifying grace we have in our soul the moment we die. And that is increased by acts of love. And we can only love that which we know. Obviously, then, through all these comparisons should be joined humble and persevering prayer, that God in his goodness would open our darkened minds to the revelation of himself, which he has given us. Our study of God from Revelation brings before us gently and clearly, but with resistless force, the astonishing truth that the eternal, infinitely happy God has an interest in and cares for the happiness of human beings who are the work of his hands. This truth is found and is set forth in rich abundance throughout all the sacred scriptures and through all the traditions of the Catholic Church. So make that a very important part of your mental prayer and your daily petition. to know God better every day, that you may love God more day by day, because, I repeat again, we must reflect often on this great truth. We cannot love what we do not know. As we read, especially the New Testament, with special attention to the external history only of our Lord's life, we may perhaps fail to notice the revelation of God's care for men. But when once we begin to look for the expressions that bring before us the interest in and the concern for the happiness of his creatures, which the great God has, the truth of this divine love comes home to us in an overwhelming reality. The fundamental revelation of God's care is this. To us men, God has given the power to enter into his own blissful life and to enjoy his own eternal happiness. Think of that very seriously. To us men, God has given the power to enter into his own blissful life and to enjoy his own eternal happiness. Remember what's going to be said on the General Judgment Day. Come ye blessed of my Father, possess the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In other words, from the very, very, very beginning, from the foundation of the world, it was God's divine plan that his creatures should possess the kingdom of heaven. From the very beginning of things, from the creation, God had only and already decided to open to man his own kingdom, his own everlasting bliss and happiness. This is important, this fact, and if we pondered on it with the help of grace, it will give us a clear idea of the way God cares for us. And of itself, it is sufficient to draw a soul forever to the good God who has done and wills all good things to his human beings. There's even more. Revelation tells us that when man has and had rejected the divine friendship, God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son. And the desire which the second divine person has for our happiness is revealed in the word, Christ hath loved us and delivered himself for us. Again, if we reflect on scripture and put all these things together with meditation and mental prayer, these great truths will come home to us and completely change our attitude and our way of life. Desire very fervently to know God better, that you may love him more. These and many other such like ideas are found scattered throughout the scriptures. Any soul who seeks them there and meditates upon them will surely, by God's grace, be strongly drawn to give the good God the first place in his heart. The scriptures then reveal that God loves us. Well, we've heard that so many times, but do we take time to truly reflect upon the meaning of that truth, that God loves us? To love is to wish happiness to another, and if the love is great, to wish it so sincerely that the lover is ready to spend himself without limit to procure this happiness. These details are true of the infinite, all-happy God with regard to his love for his human creatures. So God has the deepest desire that we come to the knowledge of himself and love him most sincerely. And think about that important truth. God loves us and has loved us with an everlasting love. And love is to wish happiness to another. And if the love is great, to wish it so sincerely that the lover is ready to spend himself without limits to procure this happiness. He loved us even to the death on the cross. Have they considered the God whom we are commanded to love? We should next consider the act of loving God which we are commanded to make. We learn the nature of the act of examining the nature and the origin of the various kinds of human love with which we are familiar. These give us the following ideas. To love a person is to yield to his attractiveness, some perfection, some good quality, some righteousness of character possessed by the person impresses us and we are drawn to that person. But it is also very important, as we are covering in this fifth commandment, the need of forgiveness. That if you would only look at every human being in the proper light as God sees them, then you will find some good quality, some graciousness of character possessed by the person, and therefore you have a great motive to forgive no matter what injury that person may have caused you, and to love them in fulfillment of the second commandment, which is likened to the first. So as we see these good qualities and the perfections of others, if we only look for them, they are in every one in some degree at least. And this yielding implies that we desire the friendship and that we seek to promote the happiness of the person loved. We make his interests our own. And if we have been offended by someone, we must forgive. So let us look for these good qualities and truly desire to promote the happiness of that person as much as our own. And that means we do what we can to lead them to heaven. That's the happiness that God willed for them, to enjoy his eternal happiness. So that is what we should do for every human being. Therefore, we should pursue his interests with as much zeal as we do our own personal interests. To love God, who has first loved us, is to yield ourselves to the attraction of him in whom we found all that is perfect and admirable and lovable, and hence to choose him and prefer him above all other attractive things. To esteem his friendship, it's more precious than the whole world, to make his interests ours, and to see with regret that he is forgotten by so many of his creatures. But let us take a brief moment to examine ourselves, to see if we truly are striving to make the interests of God as important as our own. His interests are given to us in sacred scripture. This is the will of God, your sanctification. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. So let us pray for the graces we need to also work as God's instruments to seek and to save that which was lost. It is important then to consider an essential quality of our love for God. The act of love for God by which we fulfill the first commandment and merit heaven cannot be an act elicited by our natural power alone. The reason for this is as follows. The reward of heaven is supernatural. It is above the order of our nature. Hence, it can be merited only by an act that is supernatural. And there must be a proportion between the reward merited and the act which merits the reward. Our act of love, therefore, must be raised by divine power above the order of our nature. It must be raised to the supernatural order. This God does by the gift of his special actual grace or by the gift of the virtue of charity. When we are in the state of grace, we have the virtue of charity, that is, we have the permanent power of loving God and our neighbor with a love which is supernatural, enhanced pleasing to our Father in heaven, and meritorious of a share of his own eternal bliss. Because this love is supernatural, it is impossible for the unaided powers of nature to elicit such an act. The perfection of the power of making acts of supernatural love is in the act of love itself. The perfection of the virtue of charity is in the act of charity. It is by the act of charity, or by works done through charity, that we merit heaven. So then people will ask, how can we make the power of loving produce these acts of love? How can we make the virtue of charity produce these acts of love? To make these acts of love, we require the help of actual grace, which we can get by prayer. And that is why it is important to always remember that important statement of St. Alphonsus Maria Liguori, quoting St. Teresa and others. Those who pray will certainly save their souls, and those who do not pray will certainly lose them. Because to make these acts of love require actual grace, and this is obtained by prayer. It is impossible to exaggerate the importance of continual prayer for those who desire to love God. Give me thy love and thy grace, and I am rich enough, and I ask for nothing more. For those of you who go to my website, jmjsite.com, you are encouraged to go to the audio tab, or at least to the liturgy tab, and read the sermon for this 24th Sunday after Pentecost from Volume 3, The Efficacy of Prayer. It gives some very good thoughts and reflections that I encourage all of you to review. So again, go listen, or read at least, Volume 3 of the 24th Sunday after Pentecost on the efficacy of prayer. Because it is impossible to exaggerate the importance of continual prayer for those who desire to love God, Father Francis Hunault explains very well in that sermon how we can have continual prayer no matter what we're doing throughout the day. We don't always have to be on our knees with the rosary beads or a prayer book in our hands to pray always. Give me thy grace and thy love, and I am rich enough, and I ask for nothing more. So again, what's another step of making these acts of love? Since our act of supernatural love always proceeds from our mind and our will, we require to move these powers. And this we do by recalling and developing our knowledge of God's perfection. That is, of all that is lovable in God. And then considering and contemplating what we know, the contemplation of spiritual beauty and spiritual goodness is the beginning of spiritual love, says the great theologian St. Thomas Aquinas. Again, the contemplation of spiritual beauty and spiritual goodness is the beginning of spiritual love. And so by God's grace, we may be drawn along the way of that knowledge of God which leads to love, to the surrender of his will, to God's will. We shall continue this study, hopefully understand how to love our neighbor, and the importance of forgiveness. Because as we are covering this fifth commandment from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, forgiveness of injuries is commanded. The the most important duty of all, that which is the fullest expression of charity, and to the practice of which we should most habituate ourselves, is to pardon and forgive from the heart the injuries which we may have received from others. Not only do the scriptures pronounce blessed those who do this, but they also declare that God grants pardon to those who really fulfill this duty, while he refuses pardon to those who neglect it or refuse to obey it. Again, we are all living, and we therefore will all die, and the scriptures tell us, and after death, the judgment. Our judgment will depend a whole lot, basically, on whether or not we have practiced this fraternal test of charity, forgiveness of our neighbor. To help us be able to forgive our neighbor, we call to mind again that God is bountiful to forgive. The entire life of our Savior is a revelation of his sacred heart, of his beautiful soul. And as we strive to know God better, that we may love him more, we meditate on that life. And while meditating on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in union with Mary, we should ask for the grace to be able to see through the external events of that holy life and to reach to the holy soul of Jesus and thus to know him better. We should not get lost in the external details. We should desire to look deeper. Jesus is God as well as man. And his perfections as man, that is, his created perfections, are a reflection of his infinite perfections as God. The life of Jesus reveals him as God to those to whom he gives the grace to penetrate into the depths of this revelation. In the Holy Passion, there is one of the divine perfections that stands out most clearly, and to consider it carefully is enough to make us great lovers of God. This perfection is the fact that God is greatly inclined to forgive. Do we realize that? Have you meditated on that very important truth? God is greatly inclined to forgive. The prophets even told us that. Multus est ad ignotiendum. Remember, God is greatly inclined to forgive. God will abundantly pardon. He is bountiful to forgive. He is most clement. He is our most clement Father, as the Church prays at the beginning of the opening prayers of the Canon of the Mass. This inclination to forgive is manifest in the extraordinary way God chose for the reconciliation of men to himself. He could have chosen any one of many other ways. No, he could have, but God chose the one that was to cost himself so much. He thus set before us the overwhelming truth that he wishes to forgive, that he is much inclined to forgive. We must be like God in this. We must be much inclined to forgive. To forgive is one of the obligations of the law of fraternal charity. Forgiveness is a duty we must all face. Yes, everyone who reaches the use of reason will be put in circumstances where eventually they must forgive their neighbors. Jesus Christ, our Lord, has given us the great double commandment of charity. To this double law, all the commandments can be reduced. The second of these two great commandments of fraternal charity is insisted on by Jesus in very clear and very strong words. Now, if we look straight at the motives for fraternal charity and keep them in mind, We should be able to find this exercise of charity easy in almost every circumstance. There is, however, one duty of Christian charity which at times may be hard, and that is the duty of forgiveness. The special duty is the true test of charity. If our fraternal charity rings true to this test, we are fulfilling the great commandment. We are imitating God himself, to whom the prophet said, "He multis est pod ignoscendum." So remember always that God is greatly inclined to forgive. And that must be the way we are if we're going to be true followers and lovers of God. No matter what circumstances or vocation or state of life we have chosen to live, every one of us will have to forgive at one time or another. This duty falls in every child of Adam who has reached the age of the use of reason. We are poor, fallen human beings, and it is practically impossible for us to live together and to have no misunderstandings, and often without fault. Everyone will have something to forgive. Some of us may have only a little, very little, in some circumstances, but as we continue through life, we'll have more and more circumstances where we must forgive. Even if up to this date we've never had anything serious to forgive, the day may come when we will. And hence, it is very wise to study the law and the dangers of breaking the law. Let us consider very carefully, not so much the serious occasions, but let us contemplate for a while the want of forgiveness in small things. Remember, we're bound to forgive even in small things. These small things are manifested by those little ill feelings which show a want of perfect forgiveness. Such examples would be the tendency to say a word or two that would be felt. In other words, we're speaking with someone, we want to say something that should not have been said. To say a few words at least that would be felt to make that person hurt. Another example might be an inclination to be glad at seeing another corrected, not succeeding in his work, or again, a tendency to have nothing more to do with another, although we do not wish him any evil. We must correct these tendencies. For all such acts are against charity. We must be ready to pluck from our hearts all ill feelings of any kind. Remember what the early Christians had, one heart and one soul. And that should describe ourselves, our house, our family, our community, with all those with whom we associate. One heart and one soul, all united in loving the great God who has loved us even unto the death of the cross. Who forgave all those who injured him, the great lesson of Calvary. Nevertheless, we have these great desires, but we are poor, weak beings. We are still infected with the original sin, and so we may expect to break down from time to time and act in a manner contrary to charity by being remiss in forgiveness. If this is an act of a moment, it will not do permanent damage to the soul. But it will do great damage in keeping up even small resentment and not forgiving in all circumstances. Remember when it talked about in St. Matthew's Gospel on the Sermon on the Mount? In that sermon, Jesus Christ taught us in his own prayer In that prayer, we find seven petitions that include all we should ask our Father in heaven to give us. Of course, we know the Paternoster. So let us review what those seven petitions are, because they sum up everything we should do, everything we should ask of God. In one way or another, they include all the things we need to petition for. So first, we ask that God our Father may be glorified by knowledge and love and praise. Secondly, we pray with Jesus Christ that the church, the faith, may be spread over all the world, that all may submit their minds to God. And third, we pray that men may submit their wills to the will of God. Fourth, we ask our Father would forgive us all we need this day and give us all that we need. And the fifth petition is what we're speaking of at this time, that he would forgive us our past sins. The sixth petition, we pray that he would prevent our yielding to temptations in future. And seventh, that he would protect us from all harm. Do we notice that the fifth petition differs from the others in one very important condition? Forgive us as we forgive. This is very significant to understand. It was so important that Jesus Christ himself came back to this one point, and immediately after the conclusion of his prayer, he said, "For if you will forgive men their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you your offenses. But if you will not forgive men, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your offenses." And as the theologians remind us, the word as, in other words, as does not indicate a proportion, but a condition. Forgive us because we forgive others. In other words, forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. But we ask God to forgive us because we have forgiven those who offended against us. Thus, Jesus Christ our Lord takes this solemn occasion for laying down the law of Christian forgiveness in the clearest and most striking way. The obligation here set before us is most serious and demands all our attention. In our Lord's teaching regarding forgiveness, one great truth stands out. The necessary condition for our own forgiveness is our forgiveness of others. If you will forgive men their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you your offenses. But if you will not forgive men, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your offenses. This connection between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others appears in many parts of the Gospels. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven, as we read in St. Luke's Gospel. When you stand to pray, forgive, if you have aught against any man, that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your sins. And if you will not forgive, neither will your Father, who is in heaven, forgive you your sins. St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. All these words of our Lord point the same way. The law is most absolute. There is no exception. We need forgiveness. Just simply recall our past lives, the many sins we have committed, how many times we have offended God. We absolutely need forgiveness. What will become of us if we are not forgiven? We know the answer. We will suffer the eternal fires if we have offended God seriously. We will not be forgiven. We do not forgive. But in many cases, forgiveness seems to be a very difficult duty. It is no use shutting our eyes to the fact that this law is most difficult. Jesus Christ, our Savior, knew this. Hence the words after teaching the Our Father, and hence the frequent repetition of the law through all the Gospels. Keep in mind that the devil succeeds here when he fails in all other attacks. He may tax us to abandon the faith, to commit sins of immorality, and stealing and many other things, but he most of the time succeeds, even if he fails in tempting people against the other commandments and virtues. If you have ever read the book on the Treatise of the Love of God by St. Francis de Sales, you might recall one of the stories and examples he points out of a Christian who refused to forgive. This Christian had the faith and was ready to die for it, as he thought. He permitted himself to be scourged, and he bore it. He was actually on the way to martyrdom. Heaven was within his grasp. He had practically no more suffering, for decapitation would be a quick death. But just before the executioner was to decapitate him, a man who had injured him came to ask his pardon. But he had already hardened his heart against that man, and he turned away. And because he could not forgive, there came his great punishment. Fear fell upon him, who was so brave before, and ready to accept martyrdom. Because he could not forgive, he denied the faith at the last moment. A very important lesson for all of us to ponder. This state of soul is not unknown at the present day. Men and women are found, alas, even on their deathbeds and hardly forgive. The grace of God has been resisted. When death comes near, when the powers of mind and body are failing, such sinners are almost unable to make the supreme effort required for an act of forgiveness. And the last absolution has to be given by the priest in the greatest fear as to their disposition. This is very important to comprehend because this is particularly true of those enmities which have been entertained for years. Hence, it is most important to be prompt in fulfilling this great duty during life, absolutely forgiving all those who have injured us. The difficulty increases the longer we put off this great important law of fraternal charity, of forgiveness of all those who have injured us in any way. Obviously, we have the example of Jesus Christ to teach us to forgive. As pointed out already, Jesus Christ knew this great difficulty, and that's why he preached it after teaching us the Paternoster and so often throughout the Gospels. Consider carefully, Christ forgives in heaven. How much injury and how many sinners the Lord Jesus Christ forgives every day through his priests and through those who make an act of perfect contrition and truly repent and ask God for forgiveness. God always forgives those who are sorry for their sins, no matter how grievous they have offended God. So just contemplate how often, every day, so to speak, Jesus Christ forgives, and then that will help us to forgive those who have injured us. But not only does Christ forgive in heaven, he also forgave on earth. Jesus Christ taught forgiveness not only by word, but also by example. A few examples would be that when the Samaritans refused entrance to him and his apostles, the brothers of James and John wanted to draw down fire from heaven upon them. But Jesus said, "You know not what spirit you are." And again, we remember that Jesus forgave St. Thomas, his apostle, his doubt and his boldness in laying down conditions for believing in the resurrection. And in particular, you probably recall to mind how Jesus forgave the prince of the apostles. St. Peter, before his denial, was loaded with favors. Nevertheless, St. Peter denied that he knew Jesus and denied with oath. However, when St. Peter repented, he received the restoration of all his privileges. Consider, finally, the first word on the cross, "Father, forgive them." Who is there who has not been deeply moved by this word of mercy and compassion and love? Just reflect upon it. The people Jesus loved, he had healed so many of their sick, even raised some from the dead. They crowded up Calvary to see his agony. What was the reason why this word was spoken? Our compassionate and considerate Master was ever mindful of our weakness, and Jesus knew that among the laws he had laid down, one of the hardest was the law of forgiveness of enemies. Over and over again, Jesus had declared it to be essential, and hence Jesus would, in the moment of his agony, take the first word on the cross as an example of fulfillment of this law, that it might ever be an encouragement to his children, to his beloved children, to keep this difficult law well. What a compelling lesson of love this was, to hear the first words spoken from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In reading the lives of the saints, it is obvious that they understood this lesson. St. Stephen, for example, the first martyr, imitated his master and prayed for those who stoned him. And the fathers of the church teach us that through this prayer, he merited the grace of conversion for the great St. Paul the Apostle, who held the clothes of those others who were throwing the stones at St. Stephen. The example of Jesus Christ leads us to some understanding of the reason why God insists so much on the question of forgiveness. We are God's children. Our Father, who art in heaven, pertains to all of God's creatures, all of his human beings, I mean. We are made and remade to his image. He desires that we should be like him as far as possible. And he can tolerate nothing in us that is opposed to his own nature. But have we forgotten that God is charity? God's charity appears in the manifestation he makes of his power, and his power is specially manifested by his forgiving. Remember the prayers of the church. O God, who by sparing and showing mercy dost most especially manifest thine omnipotence. Hence, God expects us to be forgiving, that we may be like himself. Consider these truths. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Pray for those that persecute and calumniate you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven, who maketh his sun to rise upon the good and bad. Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing thereby. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. God rewards such charity at once by the contentment of heart that follows the act of forgiveness. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ taught some of these details in a very striking manner by the parable of the man who owed 10,000 talents, which we read, I think, 2 weeks ago on the 21st Sunday. St. Peter, having heard Jesus speak so often on the duties of forgiveness, asked him this question: Lord, how often shall my brother offend against me and I forgive him? So 7 times? Well, it seems that St. Peter thought that he was going rather far in suggesting 7 times. But what was the answer of Jesus Christ? I say not to thee till 7 times, but till 70 times 7 times. Here we have Jesus Christ insisting on one of the most difficult points of the law, that is, the sincerity of forgiveness, proved by the repetition of forgiveness. And we should recall his sincerity in our own frequency of forgiveness in the confessional, and the many times throughout our past life that we have had the absolution of a priest, ego te absolvo, no matter how great were the sins we had committed. Jesus Christ explained his answer by a parable, which shows how reasonable the law is, which requires sincerely in forgiving. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like to a king who would take an account of his servant. When he had begun to take account, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. And as he had not wherewith to pay it, his Lord commanded that he should be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment be made. But the servant, falling down, besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay thee all. And the Lord of the servant, being filled with pity, let him go, and forgave him the debt. But when that servant had gone out, he met one of his fellow servants that owed him 100 pence, and laying hold of him, he throttled him, saying, Pay what thou owest. And his fellow servant, falling down, besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he paid the debt. Now his fellow servants, seeing what was done, were very much grieved, and they came and told their lord all that was done. And his Lord called him and said to him, Thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all the debt because thou besoughtest me. Shouldest not thou then have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had compassion on thee? And his Lord, being angry, delivered him to the torturers until he had paid all the debt. So also shall your heavenly Father do to you if you forgive not every one his brother from your heart. In this parable, we have an appeal and a threat. An appeal to our sense of shame, a reminder of all God has forgiven us and what we're asked to forgive. The parable makes a comparison between 10,000 talents and 100 pence. Does not this describe our case perfectly? How many sins we have committed, how much God has forgiven us, and yet oftentimes people will not forgive a minor fault from a neighbor. Besides the appeal, this parable contains the threat of the tortures of purgatory, of the demons in the fire of hell. In that case, fear should make this difficult law possible, where we shrink from the greater of two evils, and it's certainly a greater evil to suffer the eternal fires, even the fires of purgatory, than any pain we can endure in this world. The concluding words remind us explicitly that our forgiveness must be sincere. So also shall your heavenly Father do to you if you forgive not everyone his brother from your heart. We must forgive not only lip service, but from the heart. And this touches the special difficulty of the precept. The warning words about sincerity lead us to examine closely the nature of the obligation of forgiving and even of loving our enemies. To this we are bound by the commandment of charity. We must distinguish between love which is real and love which is felt. True love, true friendship, is in the higher part of the soul, or as we say, in the heart. The feeling of love may or may not be present. True love of our neighbor and of our enemy and its essential obligations requires us, first, to wish them what is good, not to wish evil, not to have a bitter heart against them. Second, to be willing to help them if needed. And third, not to exclude them from our prayers. From this, we can understand something of the nature of necessary forgiveness. Our forgiveness must be internal, first of all. Our forgiveness must have the three characteristics just named. We must forgive from our hearts. To be willing to help when no necessity calls, and to pray for them by name, is not a strict obligation, but it is very pleasing to God. These three obligations show us the nature of internal forgiveness. And these three obligations again are to wish them what is good, not to wish evil, not to have a bitter heart against them. Second, to be willing to help them if needed. And third, not to exclude them from our prayers. Our forgiveness must be external as well. Common marks of courtesy or friendship must not be refused. These common marks are determined by the nearness or otherwise of the two lives. In the case of those who are living in the same family or in the religious state in a community, it is sinful to refuse or to avoid ordinary conversation. When such a refusal lasts a long time, for example, if it lasts for maybe a month, and had its origin in a religious serious cause, the sin is usually mortal, according to the theologian. So besides the external act of courtesy or friendship, pardon must also be given explicitly when asked. Forgiveness does not imply that we acquiesce in injustice. It does not mean that we are bound to give up our rights, especially when we have others depending on us, or when the giving up of our rights would open the way to neglect to the common good. We must fulfill the obligations of charity named above, internal and external, but we can take reasonable means that an injury done to us be repaired by him who has done it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
make our hearts like unto thine.
O Mary, Queen of Purgatory,
pray for us.
All of the angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.